Last week we were talking some about blood and just specifically about how we kind of traced it through and saw that blood was necessary from the very beginning. We kind of tangented for a little while on vegetarianism and such, and clothing and all kinds of interesting things. But really what we were working on was the idea that God required blood. There had to be some kind of blood involved in the forgiveness of sins, for there to be anything done with sins. And so we finished up, that took us up to talking about how Jesus shed His blood, and His blood was specifically for the forgiveness of sins. We talked a little bit about, let me see where I went, just the necessity of His blood. There was one thing afterward I told Tom before I came up here, Tom Tuck. He asked me if I was teaching tonight, and I said yes. Of course, Ezra had asked me before, and I said yes, and then I grabbed the bulletin and looked at it just to make sure, you know, make sure that my name was still there. Hadn't checked it on Lord's Day. But he asked me if I was teaching tonight, and I said yes, and I said, your wife is too. I said, indirectly. And it was great. He was greatly concerned as to what heresy I was going to be bringing in here tonight. Last Wednesday night, afterward, I had several people who had suggestions for me. Some things that apparently as we were going through things, different ones had some things that popped into their heads on the subject as well. And, you know, there were several of the, well, are you going to cover this? Are you going to add this in? I hope you add this in. So there is one that I'm going to add in, and it was something that Karen had brought up. And I said, yeah, you know, I think that might even fit in. So that's why I say indirectly. She's adding something. Go back to Genesis chapter 8, please. What's that? You're relieved. Good. Yeah, Karen and I got together this week, and she told me what to teach, so. Sorry, Genesis chapter 9. She got her chapter wrong. No, just kidding. So this is just for Bob to know that I have a sense of humor, too. It's just much stranger than his. Genesis chapter 9. After the flood, Noah kind of gets out of the ark and all, and God does something that I was very much in favor with, and that is He ended the vegetarianism. So we pick it up in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. It says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I'll require your lifeblood. And he goes on. When God gave them the animals and said, okay, now you can eat animals. You can eat them. But he said, the one thing I don't want you to do is to eat it with its life, that is its blood. That the life is in the blood. Now that's going to be significant then as we keep going. And we, yes, sir. Right. Acts 15, they're also told to abstain from blood. That was even something for the Gentiles. One of the things that you see is that blood is, the whole eating of blood stuff is greatly involved in idol worship. All the things that even in Acts 15 that are listed off are all idol worship things. The fornication, the eating things sacrificed to idols, and then eating blood were all things that are involved in idol worship. So I would say as long as you're not bowing down to the steak as you eat it, then you're probably safe. And though there are those who would tell you also that technically that's not the blood, that that's just some other liquid. I don't know the technical terms of it, but anyway, I've been told that that's not really the blood when you're seeing that in there. But, so you can go ahead and eat your rare steak, but make sure that mine is cooked to death. Right. I like my meat dead. Okay. Okay, now back here. You know, he says the life is in the blood. You know, and that's going to be significant. Go over to Romans chapter 6. Because what we were working on last week and where we got to is we were talking about how it is in our immersion that we come into contact with the blood of Christ. You know, we had looked at the verses talking about how the blood of it's the blood of Jesus that saves us. Actually, before you hit Romans, go to Ephesians 1:7 in review here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And so what we worked on some last week was just that we have redemption. Is it in? Let me make sure. Through redemption through His blood, through the blood of Christ. The salvation, redemption or salvation also comes. And so now you can go to Romans 6. So in Romans 6, then, we saw that, you know, we had talked some last week about how Jesus' blood was shed in His death. We looked at John 19 and saw that it wasn't the blood that was, you know, in His pierced hands and all that, but His blood was actually shed in His death. And so it is also in immersion then that we participate in His death. Romans chapter 6, verse 3, he says, or do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ Jesus have been immersed into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. One of the things I want us to notice here, remember, we saw in Genesis that the life was in the blood. With it talked about with its life, that is its blood. That life, the life is in the blood. Well, in this case, and he's talking about in our immersion, we actually come into contact with that. We'll get that in just a second. But it's we're participating in His death, which is where He shed His blood. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10 then. And this is all review. Well, okay, most of it's review. Because I'm not going to make the assumption that everyone remembers everything I said last week. In fact, I'm not even going to make the assumption that anybody remembers anything I said last week. So I'm going to teach the exact same thing. No, I'm just kidding. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is where I was talking last week about how I am in favor of sprinkling. But it's not the sprinkling with water that we're talking about. It's having our hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And that happens when our bodies are washed with pure water. And so at our immersion, at that point is where God chooses to apply the blood of Christ to us, to sprinkle our hearts with the blood of Christ, is in our immersion. Notice in Romans 6, then, it said that that in that immersion is also where we get newness of life. It's where it's through the blood of Christ and that we have new life. Because the life is in the blood. which was all kind of getting that picture going. Now, where I told you I was going to go, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. See, what we needed to review, what we need to get kind of going in the head again, is that we are saved by the blood of Christ. And that the blood of Christ is applied to us in immersion. That our hearts are sprinkled with the blood of Christ in our immersion at that point in time. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, then, he says, having been buried with him in immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Here's what I want us to think about just a little bit. Several years ago, long, long ago, in a land not quite so far away, this one was over, it was actually in Oklahoma someplace, Tulsa, Oklahoma. I went with Jeff Hostetter to a Christian church missionary conference. I can't even remember the name of it right now. The National Missionary Convention. That's what it was. And when we went there, this was 1990-something, early 90s, 92 maybe? 90, no, 90. No, it was 1990. Yikes. It's been a couple years ago. But 1990, we went to the National Missionary Convention in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Just Jeff and I. That was interesting. But during that convention, they had a speaker. This was all the Christian churches of Christ, their missionary convention. So all these missionaries were coming in, and then they had these different speakers, and they had one main speaker, and his name was something like Don Richardson, something like that. Anyway, but he was a denominational guy. And he was speaking at the National Missionary Convention. You know, so he talked about mission type stuff and all. Well, Jeff decided, you know, and you get your time frame, 1990. Jeff didn't meet Mr. Wilson until 93, maybe? 94? I'm getting threes and fours. Okay. Sometime in there, hold on, I could actually, if I really, really, 1990, I don't know. Anyway, who was? No, he wasn't. No, he wasn't. That was 98. That was 97. August 97. That was August 97. I know because I got immersed in 96, before him. I had all the debates with him the previous year leading up to that. But anyway, so he and I went to this National Missionary Convention in 1990, and he had not met Mr. Wilson or anything like that, but he was very convicted about immersion. And so he talked to this guy, and he said, I've got to ask you, do you know what the people here believe about salvation? And the guy said, well, he said, yeah, I think so. He said, I think they're water regenerationists. Now, what that means is what he thought was we are saved only by the water, that it is the water of immersion that saves. And that's the whole deal. So as long as you've gone under that water, you're good. Now, that's kind of what I want us to think about here for a few minutes. If we were water regenerationists, that would mean that anybody that we grabbed and took over that water there once we got it filled, half an hour from now, and we put them down under, they would be saved. Now, is that what you believe? Just out of curiosity. That's not what you got there, Dan? No. Would we agree that there has to be maybe something called repentance ahead of time? And would we agree that there would have to be some kind of a faith that would be at work then? In Romans chapter 2, he says, having been buried with him in immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Now, we'll talk sometimes when we're looking at that verse about the working of God and that it's God who is actually working. For those, you know, for the people who would say that immersion is an outward sign of an inward grace, and so, you know, that it's just baptism is a work that you do, immersion is a work that you do afterward. For them, we can kind of refer back to this and it says, no, it's faith in the working of God. And you can ask the question, who's doing the working? Well, according to that verse, it's God. But what's our part? Faith in the working of God. See, just as essential to the whole idea of being immersed into Christ is faith in what's going on there. It says that we are buried with him through immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That is, that we have faith that when we come up out of that water, that just as God raised Jesus from the dead, that we also are raising up as a new creature. Does immersion do anybody any good if it's not predicated upon that faith? No. The person who's getting immersed has to have faith that God's going to be doing some work in that immersion. Now, let me see first, would you agree with that statement? Overall, yes? Okay, you're not going to stone me yet. Soon. I'll give you a few minutes here. Then let's think about something. And this is actually a little bit of a tangent, but it's not really. If you have to have faith in the working of God, that when you're going into that tank, that He is going to be doing something, that He is going to be raising you up, that He is going to be sprinkling your heart with the blood of Christ to save you, to wash your sins away. You have faith that the sins are going to be washed away. You have faith that He's going to give you the Holy Spirit. You have faith that He's going to raise you up as a new creature. Is there such a thing as getting re-immersed just to be safe? See, I have heard people say that, well, if you're doubting about your immersion, you know, you have some doubts about it, that maybe you were too young, maybe you weren't, or maybe you repented, maybe you didn't, and you can go into all kinds of things. If you're having doubts about it, well, then it's just go ahead and do it again. Because better to be safe than to be sorry. Now, here's a question. Would that second immersion do you any good? See, he says here that you've got to have faith in the working of God. I say this because I have dealt with people who have gotten immersed a second time because they weren't really sure, but they were told that, well, you it's better to be safe than to be sorry. And, you know, and so if you have any doubts, just go ahead. I'm sorry, but I don't see that in Scripture. What I do see in Scripture is that you must have faith in the working of God. You know, I did get dunked as a, I was very mature for my age, of course. And you notice that it's just my wife who's laughing. You didn't know me at 8. Come on, I was a very mature 8-year-old. But I got dunked at 8, you know, and did all the Bible college stuff. But when it came down to it, at 26, in 1996, which I do know, September 27th, I believe. But at that time, I finally, you know, as I was trying to hammer out, did I need to be immersed, or, you know, what was really going on? I was not going to do it unless I was fully convinced that at that point in time, I was lost and going to hell if I didn't. And I do, you know, I remember when when I finally came to the conclusion, it was like midnight or so, when I finally came to that conclusion that, yeah, I hadn't been immersed properly and I wasn't a Christian. And if I died, I would go to hell. And I remember, you know, Jeff, because he was the one who stayed up late with me, saying, so what do you want to do? I said, I'm thinking about it. Because at that point in time, I was making the decision for the first time. Was I really ready? Was I really willing to do it? See, it's faith in the working of God. You can't have the idea of just a just-in-case immersion. Because that's no different than a Baptist immersion. It's the same thing. You know, the Baptist would say, you are already saved, and you're getting immersed as an outward sign, to show the salvation you already had. A Baptist doesn't believe there's anything really happening in that immersion. If somebody's getting immersed just to be safe, just in case, then in that sense, they're doing the same thing. There's no faith in what's in the working of God, because they're not really sure if God's going to do any work there, because they're not really sure whether He already did it or not. Tom.
Now, part of the deal too, when you're looking at it about just wanting to have that guarantee, that surety about, you know, being safe, that's not really looking at the full picture of the fact that you got to count the cost of giving up, turning your back on the old life, turning to the new life, and putting the focus on Christ instead of on yourself. That's something that you got to do when you're getting immersed. And, you know, if you're just doing it the second time just to be safe, you're not counting the cost there.
Right, because you're thinking you're already okay. In the end, really, that's what you're thinking. Rain.
Yeah, I kind of battled with this idea myself after I was immersed for several years. And just, you know, you fall down, you get back up, you fall down, you get back up, you fall down, you get back up. And then you kind of wonder, well, what did I understand at that particular point? And I like 2 Corinthians 13:5, because there's a test in there that you can apply to yourself. The problem is we either listen to ourselves, or we listen to someone else, or we listen to God. And God wants us to listen to Him. And so when we put our when we put our fears to His word and have Him help us, we see that if we've done those things, we had that initial faith. There's a scripture that deals particularly with this one, which is interesting. And it's in Acts chapter 8, it's verse 18 and following. It says, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is already after Simon had been immersed. So, but Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. See, the command from the apostle was, you didn't understand what you did before, so now do this all over again. It was repent.
Right. Right. He didn't say repent and get immersed again. He just said repent. Now, don't misunderstand me either. I'm not saying that there's never a time for somebody to get re-immersed. They just have to come to the conclusion that it's not really getting re-immersed, it's getting immersed. That everything prior to that was just a bath. And they've got to actually be fully convinced that, nope, I'm lost and going to hell and I'm going to die if I don't. And so in that case, then they can have the faith that they need, that when they approach that water, it's faith in the working of God, knowing that God is going to do His work there. But it has to have, that faith must be there before the immersion does them any good. Now, that leads me to what I want to get to for a few minutes here tonight. And that's going back to the whole idea of the blood of Christ. The blood that's applied at immersion for our salvation, for the forgiveness of our sins. And so with the faith, you know, we have that faith that that's what's going to happen, that our heart was going to be sprinkled clean. And so we get that blood. Excuse me. And His blood does cleanse us from our sins. Now, there is another time that the Scripture talks about the blood of Christ. And another time when we have the blood of Christ applied to us, in a sense. And that's the Lord's Supper. Before getting into that, though, we do need to hit one more verse. Go over to 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, verse 7. First John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So you do have in immersion the cleansing, you know, the blood of Jesus that's cleansing us from our sins. Our sins are being washed away there. And we do have our sins forgiven at our immersion. But then He also talks here about the continuing of that, that if we're walking in the light, then the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if you go down to verse 9, He gives us a little bit more idea kind of how that works. He says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So part of the blood of His Son Jesus cleansing us from all sin involves our confession of it. Now, that leads us to talking some about the Lord's Supper. As some of you may know, I don't know if all of you know, I study with the Alums on Tuesday nights. And so several months ago, maybe even before I went to Ghana, remember I announced and said, "Hey, if anybody has something they really want to talk about, you know, let me know." And so Bob had talked to me and said he wanted to talk about the Lord's Supper or communion or whatever. So I said, "Okay." And then we had a few discussions at his house with, you know, the studying and all. And so I had a decent idea of where he's coming from, but not exactly. And so, here a month or so ago, he had his opportunity, and let's just say that he wasn't in his right mind that night. Those of you who are here and heard it, you know, I know that some people are going, "What did he just say?" But that's okay, because he was wondering what did he just say too. I'm sorry, he's not here tonight. He's feeling. He was sick that night. He came in anyway. He said, "Okay, I'm going to do this anyway, you know." And so he got up, and he said that when he stood up to start to speak, he opened up his Bible, he opened up his notes and looked down, and he couldn't see anything. I don't know if the sickness or whatever, he couldn't see anything. So he had no notes to go off of. No, he couldn't read the Bible. And then to top it all off, he was a little bit on the delirious side. If you remember, he just kind of shot out the door afterwards, said, "Don't even shake my hand. I don't want anybody to get this sickness." And so it was funny that following Tuesday night, I met up with him over at his house. And we were talking about some of that. And he was talking a little bit. And I said, "Yeah," I said, "this is what you came across as saying." And he went, "Oh, I said that." So I don't know if he ever got the tape to listen to it to see what exactly he said. So I told him I'd give him a second shot sometime when he was coherent. And so it maybe will make more sense. But in that then, he and I had some very interesting discussions. And I actually did know where he was coming from ahead of time. It didn't come across in the message at all. But then I also, in further discussions with him, he got some thoughts kind of going in my head. And that's a little bit what I want to share with you the last few minutes here. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to start from verse 23. Passage that's ever so slightly familiar. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And he goes on. In the Lord's Supper is another time when we come into contact, when we participate in the blood of Christ. Remember, blood was always, it was always connected with forgiveness of sins. It was always connected with the idea of salvation. Well, you get to immersion and God says, "Yep, it is the blood of Christ which saves us." But it's applied in immersion. Notice that immersion is a physical act. It's a physical thing that you do, yet it's in that that God chooses to apply the spiritual blood of Christ to you. Notice also that the Lord's Supper, which, I mean, I keep looking back, there's nothing back there, but, you know, notice also that the Lord's Supper is physical. There are physical elements to it. The physical bread, the physical juice. Yet, there's something very spiritual going on there. It's where we're coming into contact again with the blood of Christ. Go over to John chapter 6. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about how it's to be done in remembrance of Jesus, how it's to, in it we are proclaiming his death until he comes. But the Lord's Supper is a whole lot more than just a memorial feast. It's a whole lot more than just a remembrance of Christ. That is going on there and should be going on there, but it's much, much more than that. John chapter 6, and let me see if I can find a good place to pick it up. Okay, let's get some earlier parts of the discussion. You remember in this setting, Jesus had fed the 5,000 and then spent the night in prayer, sent the disciples on ahead, not in that order, sent the disciples on ahead, then spent the night in prayer, then went walking on the water, all those kind of fun things. And then after all that, the crowd kind of searched him out and found him. So they find Jesus, and immediately they come to him and say, "Oh, you know, how did you get here?" And Jesus cuts right to it and says, "You're not coming here because, you know, you saw some great work. You're coming here because you want some more food, and you're looking for a free meal." See, that's you know, it's the original welfare system. God had it all. It was already planned out. Actually, God didn't set it up. Men were looking for it back then, too. And then Jesus, however, was a little bit wiser than the American government has been. He didn't go for it. And so he tells them that's not why he's there. But what I want you to notice is go down to verse 32. They're looking for bread. And so Jesus says to them, says Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. You know, and so the people are kind of going, ah, yeah, that sounds good. That's what we want. Yep, give us this bread. His answer then, verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so Jesus says, he's the bread. He says, they're looking for this bread, and he says, I'm it. I'm what you're supposed to be looking for. Now go forward then to verse 47. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Okay, so Jesus is telling them, you got to eat of me. Well, they weren't very fond of that. These Jews who wouldn't even eat pork, now they're being told that they need to be cannibals, you know, eat his flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? I'm going to guess that they were a little grossed out at the time. Verse 53, Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Stop there for a second. Now, we've heard enough communion meditations to make the connection with John chapter 6 and the Lord's Supper. But let's get the full meaning of these words. It says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Prior to our immersion, how much life did we have in ourselves? None. Upon our immersions, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Now, how much life do we have? All of it. We have been raised up and we have the life of Christ in us. But he goes on in reference to the Lord's Supper here and says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. See, that life isn't a continuing guarantee. He actually says that in the Lord's Supper is where we have life. By eating and drinking, that we have life. Now, go on to verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This particular verse was a verse that one of the guys in Ghana there in Sunyani that he loved to talk about. You know, it, very seldom when he'd get up to lead the communion did this verse not find some way in there. I mean, he just loved this verse, which is good. It's a good verse. It's great. But I used to sit there and think about it. And I think part of it was because of the spin that he put on it. But it says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Does that mean, come Lord's Day morning, that everyone who eats the bread, drinks the cup, everyone who participates physically in the Lord's Supper, automatically, they've got their little get out of jail free or go get to heaven free card? See, it's not just the physical, hey, you got to, you know, as long as you're eating it. And this was the way he presented it, by the way. You know, he who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's not just that you're doing the physical act. And that was one of the things that bugged me, because I just thought, no, that just doesn't seem right. It was through the discussions with Bob as we were talking about things that little light bulbs went on in my head. And I started seeing the links between immersion and the Lord's Supper. Immersion's a physical act. It's something that you've got to do. You know, if you don't get in the water, I don't care how much faith you have, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to have a new life. But the same thing is true, you know, with the Lord's Supper. If you're not taking the Lord's Supper, if you're not participating in it, I don't care how much faith you have, it's not going to do you any good. But the flip is also true. Just as immersion doesn't do you any good without faith, how good is the Lord's Supper doing you without faith? See, what are you approaching the Lord's Supper? Now, I'll stay away from the whole idea of attitude, but what mindset are you approaching the Lord's Supper with? Is it just a remembrance? Or is it an act of faith? I know you want to get in. I only have like 8 minutes. And I got a few more verses I want to sneak in here. I want to make sure that I get this. So, see, the same kind of faith that's required for immersion is the faith that's required with the Lord's Supper. That in this you are eating His flesh and drinking His blood, not physically. You know, it's not turning into the physical body of Jesus. That's gross. But it's the fully participating in His life. It's the faith that He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or the faith that if you don't eat His flesh and you don't drink His blood, you have no life. See, do we realize that in this we are coming into contact with the blood of Christ, which is what gives us life? The life is in the blood. Let's finish up John 6 there. He says, my flesh is true fruit food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This is when we're approaching the Lord's Supper, it's not just something we got to do. And it's easy. You know, on a weekly basis, maybe it's easy just to kind of do it and get it done. You know, we got to move on to the next thing. But really what's going on is, he says, you're eating his flesh and you're drinking his blood. And he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. John 15, Jesus actually goes on later and says that, that unless you abide in him, you cannot bear fruit. See, we need to be aware of what's really going on in the Lord's Supper. Not just a physical act or performance. Just like we talk about immersion. When Michael D. was getting immersed, one of the things that I was pointing out is, you know, we need to really see what's going on here. It's not just somebody going under the water and coming up. You know, that we're supposed to see with the eyes of faith the new creature that's coming up. The same way, when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we need to realize what's really going on is that you are actually participating in the life of Christ. That in a sense, you are gaining life from Him. And life is what it's all about. Now let me finish this up. Okay, verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. See, This is our life. But it must be approached with faith. And it is much, much more than just a time of remembrance. There's a whole lot more going on. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16. He says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? It says that in the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless, it says, is a sharing. You know, which is the whole word communion. I think it's Latin. You know, is where you get the whole communion idea from. But it's a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. So that's what John 6 is talking about. It's not just a do it in remembrance of him. Oh, yeah, we remember Jesus. It's an actual time of sharing and participating in the life of Christ. It's the time when he says we are actually gaining life. Because the one who doesn't do it, he says, has no life in himself. You know, in the same sense, the one who does it, but it doesn't have the faith that's going with it, that something's actually going on there. See, I guess the thing that's helped me the most is linking it up with immersion. The idea that there is really something happening in immersion. Is vital. You know, and that's why it's so great when we do get to witness an immersion. Because as you're watching the immersion, you know, those who are Christians are thinking about what's really going on there. See, but also, every week in the Lord's Supper is a time for us to think about what's really going on there. There's a transference of life from Christ as we share with Him. If there's faith. Now, if you're just doing it, kind of like taking the Lord's Supper without really thinking about what's going on is the equivalent of getting immersed without really thinking about what's happening there. It does you no good. Finishing this up, go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Start from verse 19, because we were talking about blood. Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And we already talked about that, the immersion. He goes on, though. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, and so we know that, you know, we're meeting together to encourage one another and to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Those who are in the adult class hear that just about every week from me. But notice how he continues it. You know, he's first started out talking about how, you know, we have confidence to enter the holy place of the blood of Jesus. And then he talks about how we have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That would be with the blood of Jesus, and our bodies washed with pure water. Then he talks about how we need, you know, not to forsake our assembling together. Now we need to be meeting together. But as you continue on, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Wasn't the blood of Jesus and all that we've been talking about the sacrifice that was for sins? Since there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Then verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? See, God's view of someone, you know, he says not to forsake the assembling together, but, you know, yeah, you need to be encouraging one another and those kind of things. But part of it, too, is what's happening with the blood of Christ. He says you're actually trampling underfoot the Son of God because here he's offering you his life and you're going, I've got something better to do. What do you have better to do than to have life from Christ, to share in his life? What could be better than that? It's unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. The blood by which that is applied to our heart in immersion, you're going, that's unclean. That's not good enough. It's not the blood that was supposed to be cleansing us from all sin. Now, no longer, you're going, it's not clean. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now, how seriously does God take this? Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, it's not a law. You must be there every Lord's Day. You must take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. It's not a law. It's not about law at all. It's about life. Do you want life? Jesus is offering life. Consider with immersion. Jesus offers life to anyone who will take it. Anyone who wants new life, he'll give it to them. If they will, in faith, be immersed. But how does he regard those who reject his offer of life through immersion? Condemnation. Does it make sense then why he would view so strongly the forsaking of the assembly? Not just forsaking the assembly, it's because he's offering life. In the Lord's Supper, he is offering to share his life and to give us his life. And so to disregard that and to take it lightly, of course he's going to be serious about it. Of course he will say, vengeance is mine. I will repay. See, it's kind of the positive and negative. He offers life to anyone who wants it. Not just the physical act of it, though. Not just that you come here on Lord's Days and you eat the toss a little piece of bread in your mouth and wash it down with a little chaser of grape juice, but that you are actually in faith realizing that in that you are participating in the life of Christ. In that, He is transferring life to you. It's a pretty amazing thing. A physical act, yeah. It's just a physical act. So is immersion. Except that God chooses. He chose to apply His blood in immersion. He chooses to, again, through that blood, give us life in the Lord's Supper. It's a pretty amazing thing.